Let me join likewise in welcoming you into this place of assembly for the purpose of worshiping the God of heaven. We have been studying on Lord's Day evening from the book of Romans. What we are trying to do is, piece by piece, see the first argument that Paul makes in this book. And you remember that after his rather lengthy introduction there in Romans 1, verse 1 through 17, that he begins in verse 18 of that first chapter and continues through chapter 3 and verse 20, making one fundamental argument, and that is there is a universal reign of sin. In these verses, Paul is not trying to save anybody, not because he is not interested in salvation, but because he recognizes that until a man comes to the realization that he is lost, he is not going to seek the remedy that God has provided. The gospel is indeed for all, as he has pointed out there in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And yet the Jew particularly would sit back and to see himself as one who was exempt from so much of what the apostle has had to say. When you read Romans 1, 18 through 32 that we have already studied, you're able to see this inexcusable condition of the Gentile very well laid out. In fact, as we read those verses, as we've said before, it sounds more like he's writing to 20th century America than he would ever be contemplating writing to first century Christians. And yet I would suggest to you that this was the world of the first century. It was the world in which Christians lived. It was the background of those who were Gentiles at Rome who had obeyed the gospel. It was the problems that they fought repetitively in their lives by virtue of the influence and the pull that was exerted upon them by their friends and their peers and their background to try to draw them back into their former manner of life. When he comes to chapter 2, where we began our study last week, he turns now his attention away from the Gentile, and he turns it, to at least in the Jewish mind, to a very unlikely source, and that was to the Jew himself. Whereas I suggested to you in the past that Romans 1, 18 through 32 could be the inexcusable condition of the Gentile, Romans chapter 2 could be well summarized as the indefensible position of the Jew. For it is this that Paul will deal with, particularly from the standpoint of the Jew's concept as he saw himself. You remember the Jew looked at himself from the virtue or the standpoint that said, I am a child of God. I have Abraham for my father. I have the law, not just any law, the law of Moses. And the law that I have is the law that God himself revealed unto the sons of men. I am therefore in a different position than the Gentile could ever be in. I am in a favored position with God. I am the apple of God's eye. And as a result of that, I am going to be dealt with differently by God than the Gentile could ever hope to be. The principles of judgment that God will use to view the Gentile world are not going to be the same principles that he will use to view me. And what Paul does very simply in Romans chapter 2 is to show the fallacy of that position. And you remember I suggested to you last week, it culminates in Romans 2 and verse 11 when he says, for there is no respect of persons with God. What he tries to get the Jew to understand is that while the Jew had the law and lived under the law, that he was going to be judged by that law. That's why in Romans 2, as we studied last week, verses 1 through 16, what the apostle does is to lay down the principles of judgment by which not just the Gentile was going to be judged, but by which Jew as well was going to be judged. That all men would be judged by those fundamental principles that we looked at in those few verses. To the Gentile, he turns and says that the Gentile was without law. Now, you remember always that when I say that, I'm not saying that the Gentile was without law, period, because that is not Paul's argument in either Romans 1 or Romans 2. His point is one of contrast with the Jew here in Romans 2, and it is a contrast from the idea that the Jew was under the law of Moses. He was under a codified law, and the Gentile was without codified law. In other words, where the Gentile was not able to say, well, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, God said this. Or like you and I, who might come along and say that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says this is what we must do in order to be saved. The Gentile did not have that codified kind of law. But he was not without law, period, but he was without codified law, and it is a contrast with the law that the Jew had. And that's all Paul's saying there. What he also goes on to say about the Gentile is this, that though he was without this codified law, because he had some law and refused to keep it, he would perish. He was going to be judged by God in view of the law that he had. And he certainly refused to keep it, Romans 1:18 through 32 shows, when he refused to retain God in his knowledge. And so basically, this is the position. And what Paul was trying to do is to show that here standing between Jew and Gentile was the matter of sin. And the Jew looked at the Gentile, and particularly after what Paul had written in Romans 1, and would say a loud and long and hearty amen, lay it to them, Paul, they need it. You're describing them as well as anybody could ever describe them. Take the hide off of them. They deserve every bit of it. But he says now to the Jew, while you were in a favored position with God and you had codified law that the Gentile did not have, you were no better off than the Gentile because you likewise were under sin. And you are going to be judged by that law that you had. And if you did no better than the Gentile did with the law that God gave to you of Moses, you're in no better position. You're in no favored position where God is concerned. And it leads us to Paul's point here in the verses we want to study tonight, which is his overall rule. And his overall rule could be summed up very simply like this, that the Jew were hearers of the word and not doers of it. Now you must understand, he is making a generalization. He is describing what is the bulk of the Jewish people that he's talking about. There were exceptions to that overall rule that he gives. And that is that primarily the Jew was a hearer rather than a doer of the word. And conversely, his point with the Gentile, insofar as his overall rule for him was that he was a doer of the law that he had. Now he points out that there were many who would perish because they had some law and they refused to do what the law said. But there were some Gentiles who were not that way. Now they were few and far between, and they were certainly that minority. What he's trying to do is to get the Jew to see, this is primarily where you are. This is the exception to the rule insofar as the Gentile is concerned. But if you argue the way that you're arguing about yourself over here, that you're in some favored kind of position, then, as Paul would say, what do you do with this Gentile who was the doer of what law he had? Are you going to say you're better than he? And the answer to that was no. And so, instead of trying to save anybody, he's simply trying to get them all to see that they were under sin. Now, you remember from Romans 2 last week, we looked at several principles of judgment. And just to summarize a thought or two, let me remind you that Paul suggested in those verses that first, moral insight does not exempt one from judgment. Secondly, possession of the law was not going to exempt one from judgment. And the point that Paul was stressing and that he now develops more fully in application tonight of the Jew is this, that the law must be kept. That it's not enough to be a hearer of the word. We must be a doer of that which we learn by virtue of the revelation that God has made because we are going to be judged by that revelation and our compliance with it. And so surely the Jew was different. Surely his case was different. That was his thinking. I mean, after all, the Jew was in a position to judge the world. The Jew was in a position to teach the world how to behave because he had the law of God. The Jew was in a very favored position as the child of God, and he even had circumcision as the visible sign of the covenant that he had. I say all of that so that I can say this. What Paul says to the Jew here can be just as applicable to the Christian. Because you just stop and change the word Jew in those statements I've just made of Paul's argument here under the word Christian and see if sometimes that same attitude doesn't crop up among some who are children of God. The Christian is in a position to judge the world. The Christian is in a favored position by virtue of being able to teach the world how to behave. The Christian is in that favored position because he has fellowship with God and he is the child of God. The Christian has even a visible sign, as it were, by virtue of saying that what I've done is I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and I've been buried with the Lord in the watery grave of baptism. And the argument Paul makes to the Jew is as applicable to us, that if that is our confidence, And it goes no further than that. We're a hearer of the word and not a doer. That what we must do is to realize that unlike some in the denominational world who have taken the same kind of argument, really the Jews making here, and pushed it to the concept that would suggest the eternal security of the believer, where you see all of your confidence is in the flesh, it's in the outward thing. It's in the fact that once I'm a Christian, I can never act in such a manner as to be lost. That's really the kind of idea in a synoptic form that the Jew has in his mind right here. And Paul is refuting that. The verses we want to look at tonight, if you'll get your Bible and follow along, and it will help you in our study if you'll do that, is verses 17 through 24 of Romans 2 tonight. I realize that's a small chunk, but I don't want to chunk it off too much because I get too wordy if I do it. But there's an important lesson or two here that I want us to see. Let's read them together. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." We're going to stop there because in this section of Paul's argument, really all he's doing is applying the principles of judgment that we studied about last week. And what I want you to try to do as you study along with me is to look at some of the things that we've already talked about, and I'm not going to go back too much over them, but if you reread verses 17 through 19 and think about them a little bit, is this not really a pretty good picture of the Jew? What you've got here is a very good description of this man in the way that we have just demonstrated. And I understand that not every Jew in the day of Jesus or even in the day of Paul was this way. But you see, what Paul's saying is, the Jewish man said, you can't lump me in with the Gentile. I am not under the same kind of condemnation the Gentile's under. I don't need the remedy that the Gentile needs, and that is the gospel. And Paul's saying, yes, you do. You see, their thinking was that the law they had was the law, that they were servants of the true and the living God. And thus, they're not in the same category, and Paul's saying, yes, you are. Now, as you look at Paul's portrait, as he paints it here, of the Jew, so that we might be able to get some standpoint or viewpoint that would demonstrate that this is an accurate picture of the Jew, turn back just a few years in time and look at some Jews who very well fit this verbal description that the apostle gives in the lifetime of Jesus. Look with me in the latter section of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is here in confrontation with some Jews of his day, and their primary purpose, again, being to entangle him and to entrap him, wherein they might level charge against him, and particularly, as he will say himself in these verses, very bluntly to these people, your purpose is to kill me. And if you look at the very last verse of John 8, that's exactly what they attempt to do by stoning him on this occasion. We might begin reading here in verse 33, and you are all familiar, I think, with verse 32, that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now notice their response to that statement of Jesus. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Do you see their attitude here? Jesus says that you need freedom, and that freedom I have to offer by the truth that I'm delivering to you. And they're looking at him and saying, now, wait a minute, it kind of sounds suspiciously to us like you're offering us some kind of freedom from sin, from some kind of freedom from wrongdoing, and we don't see ourselves as sinners. We don't see ourselves as people who are involved in wrongdoing. We've got to believe that because, you see, we don't see ourselves as being in bondage to any man. Oh, our forefathers have been in bondage in Egypt. Some of our forefathers were in bondage in Babylon. But we're not in bondage to any man. How is it then that we are going to be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Notice he turns the attention right in the direction that they seem to be saying, You're not calling us sinners, are you? And in verse 34, Jesus says, That's exactly what I'm saying about you. That what you are is you're in sin. Your attitude is one that certainly does not reflect the fact that you've got the law of God written in your heart and your mind. You may be hearers of that law, but you're not doers of it, and you are habitually opposed to the things of God. Now he goes on to say, verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but now listen very plainly, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Notice he now comes out very bluntly, and he says, I know your contention. Your contention is totally in the flesh. What you're saying is, we are Abraham's seed. You go down here to the temple, Jesus, and you check. You can find out there's not a one of us here who does not have the right to claim Abrahamic lineage and therefore the blessings and the promises that came from our father Abraham. And Jesus says, Well, you're not of that father. You've got another one. And he says the reason that, or the way that illustrates this is, you won't allow my word to dwell in you. If you were of my father, if you were truly the descendants of Abraham, then my word would find place in your life, and you're not going to allow it to be there. They answer and say unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You know, Jesus very bluntly here deals with them. And they look at him and they say, Now wait a minute, if you're implying we're not of Abraham, you're mistaken. And Jesus says, That's exactly what I'm saying. Not from the standpoint of the flesh, but of the spirit, of the heart. You do not have the attitude that Abraham had. If Abraham was possessed with the attitude of those of you that I'm dealing with, he says, what would have happened when God said, Leave Ur of the Chaldees and come unto the land I'll show you? Abraham would have argued with God. He'd have fought against that. He'd have said it wasn't necessary because that's what you've done. I've come and I tell you the truth that I have received of my Father. Do you see his claim? His claim is that I am of the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am of God. I am the long-awaited one, and you seek to kill me because I say that. You're not of Abraham. Why, you don't do the works of your father Abraham. You don't act like Abraham acted. You don't have the faith of Abraham. And that's what you're claiming, but it's a totally thing that's out here on the surface, and that's it. And you know what? You could continue to read right on down through John 8, and I'm not going to continue to do it. And you could see all the way to the end of the chapter that that's the discussion that he has. What you see is an illustration of the Jew that Paul was picturing in Romans 2. One whose confidence was after the flesh. He was under the law and who was not being looking at himself that he was even going to be judged by it. But Paul said, you've mistaken that itself. You're under the law, all right, but you're going to be judged by that law that you're under. And that law demands more than what you give. You are hearers, but not doers of the work. Do you see that's what Jesus had just said in John 8? The works of your father Abraham you will not do. He indicates they were hearers and not doers of the work. Well, in verse 20, he goes on, and he says, Now you are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Notice here that the word form, Thayer says in his dictionary, means the form befitting the thing or truly expressing the fact, the very form. And it speaks of the essential nature of knowledge. Paul's saying, You had truth. That's right. Your contention is you had the law of God, not something men made, not something that somebody passed down from generation to generation, and its source of origin has long been forgotten. You have the law, not spacious platitudes, not reasonings of men, not the glib philosophy that has to be changed with every coming generation. Paul's not denying in verse 20 what they had. What they had was truth in its very essential nature. But Paul says, it's not what you have that counts. Now listen to me, because it's just as much as applicable under the gospel as it was under the law. It's not what we have that counts. It's what we do with what we have that counts. I can get up here and make the most splendid arguments that could ever be made, trying to show that this is the inspired Word of God. But if I don't live by it, what good does it do me? I can take this and take somebody who is a dyed-in-the-wool atheist and convict and convince him there is a God and that Jesus Christ is his son and he render obedience to the gospel, but if I don't live what it teaches, what good does it do me? You see, that's the point Paul's getting to these ones that are under Judaism. You've got the law, but you're going to be judged by that law, and that law itself judges you because it demanded that you be a doer of that which you understood in the law, and that's where you have failed. And by virtue of this, he says then that you had the revealed will of God. You had knowledge. You had the very best thing there was worth knowing. You had truth that corresponded with the reality of the thing. It was that which set forth the one great reality that men needed, God and human redemption. And so knowledge and truth represent here the contents of the law. Oh, the situation at Paul's time was that the world was in darkness. You don't get a better description of the darkness of the world of Paul's day than Romans 1. The Jew was enlightened, but his attitude was, surely you can't put me over there in the darkened world of the Gentile because I'm the apple of God's eye. And Paul says, yes, I can. I put you there because you're a hearer and not a doer of the word. He then turns his attention to the teaching process in verses 21 through 24. He says, while teaching others, have you not taught yourself something? He says, if you act contrary to the things that you have taught, which is what they were doing, do you not stand self-condemned? And that's where he had begun. Remember last week in chapter 2 and in verse 1. And he uses various illustrations of this point in verses 21 through 24. When he starts here in verses 21, particularly through 23, because his conclusion's in verse 24, he says, thou that teachest another. I'm going to tell you, there's some very awesome ring in those words. And anybody who teaches at any time, anybody feels, if they take their responsibility seriously, the awesome weight and ring of the words that Paul just delivers. You know, it's an easy thing to sit back and to think, that was a good sermon. And a lot of you do that, and I appreciate that. You go out the door and you encourage. And I don't know what preachers would do without that. You do that more than a lot of other places have ever done. And without that, you sometimes wonder, is anybody out there even listening? But you know what? Sometimes we listen and we say, boy, that was a good sermon. That was a really good point. And sometimes somebody will go out and they'll say, I'll tell you what, that was a great sermon. They really needed that. And do you know what I think? I think, first of all, I appreciate the compliment, but the next thing I think right on the heels of that is, what about you? They needed that? What about you? You know, it's kind of like the old story of the fella who got up to preach and he tried to tailor what he was saying to the needs of the group that he was talking to, and particularly there was one brother in the group who needed to have some information given from the Word of God that might help him in his life. And the fellow that was doing the teaching finally got a lesson together where he thought it was able to do that, and he preached it with all of the vim and the vigor and yet all of the love that he had for the matter. And that morning when everybody went out, he got a variety of different reactions. One fellow went out and his face was red and there was smoke coming out his ears. And he looked at the preacher and he said, preacher, how dare you? How dare you hold me up to ridicule in front of this whole group? Who do you think you are? And pretty soon another person went out, and they looked at him and they said, you know, I can't believe you. Why didn't you come to me if you thought that about me? Why didn't you just come to me and sit down and we could study about that together, and if I was wrong, I'd have changed. Why didn't you do that? I can't believe you got up there and said that in front of everybody about me. And somebody else came out and they were just livid. And they looked the preacher in the eye and they said, I'm going to tell you something. I don't appreciate one little bit what you did. And I'll tell you something else. As long as you're here, I'll never be back. And then the guy, he preached it to try to help, came out the door. And you know what he said? He shook the preacher's hand and smiled real big. And he said, preacher, that was a mighty good lesson this morning. They sure needed that. And out the door he went. Do you see the point? And that's what Paul's saying here. It's an easy thing when I study to think about you. Hey, I need to be thinking about me. I learned a long time ago that generally in preaching, the things that this guy right here needs the most are probably the same thing that bunch out there needs the most. Because I'm just one of you. I'm just like you. And so that's what Paul's saying to the Jew. Can't you see about you, thou that teachest another? And yet, you know, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To see ourselves in what God has said. When Nathan the prophet came to David in the long ago and finally pointed his finger at David and said, thou art the man. That was a hard thing to do. But it was the very thing that had to be done to bring about what was necessary. And so here, Paul says that. Look at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? You see, here lay the problem. The Jew gloried in the law. He trusted in having possession of the law. He knew the law. But what he didn't see is the point Paul's trying to make here. That having all of that in the flesh and counting all of that as important did not keep him from sinning. It did not hold him back from sin. Sin reigned in the Jew as well as in the Gentile. In fact, the sin reigned more in the Jew by virtue of the fact that he didn't keep the law, and the law condemned him. And that leads to one of the points Paul's making here in these verses that you and I need to have indelibly stamped in our mind. And that is that if transgression dishonors the law and dishonors the lawgiver who is God, then obedience to the law glorifies both the law and the lawgiver who is God. And so the point Paul's trying to get the Jew to see because he had violated it is this that I need to learn and so do you. We honor the law by doing what the law says. If you want to honor Jesus Christ, you do what Jesus Christ says. If you want to bring glory to God, you do what God says. And isn't that really nothing more than an encapsulation of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it according to the ability which God giveth. Now watch it. That in all things God might be glorified. Isn't that the point? It's the very point Paul's making here to the Jew because he'd missed that point. His trust was in the law. His trust was in Abraham. His trust was in what he had in the flesh. But the law didn't get any farther than about right here with most of the Jews. It didn't work its way out over here. And that's why they crucified Jesus. And so here he says, for example, the Jew opposed stealing. And yet what? He robbed God? God makes that statement very plainly and very bluntly, doesn't he, in Malachi 3 and verse 7. The Jew opposed stealing. Was he any different in the day of Jesus? Stop and turn back to Matthew 15, which we're not going to do and read, and verse 1 beginning, and see how that Jesus deals with the fact that by their traditions they had set at naught the law of God insofar as the responsibility to honor father and mother. The Jew opposed stealing. And yet, in the day of Jesus, when the very first time he goes up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and even later in his ministry and the last week of his life, as we've been seeing not too long ago in the Gospel of Mark, what do you have? The pilgrims and the strangers, those who have come to Jerusalem for to worship, what are they doing? They're stealing them blind. They're robbing them by virtue of not accepting the currency that they've used everywhere else. And Jesus says what? My Father's house, you've turned into a den of thieves. Do you see his point? And that's the kind of thing that Paul had in mind. And it's no different than our day, is it? What's different from that? And I'm not trying to pick on any group of people, but let me throw a couple of illustrations at you. What's different than that than the lawyer who uses the law to get a guilty man off? What's different than using the law for his own personal enrichment? What's different from that? Have you been reading in the Dayton Daily News about this fellow by the name of Robert Brethren? It was an interesting name. His conduct certainly hasn't shown much of what you'd think of in that name. But have you noticed he's under investigation by virtue of having insider information, and he's now in trouble because of that? That what he did was he had access to insider information, and he sold off a bunch of his stock, and when the thing actually came to pass and others suffered because of that, he didn't. And now he's under investigation because of that. Do you see, that's the same kind of point that Paul's making here. And then come down to the conclusion of his argument here in verse 24. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. In other words, the conduct of the Jews had been in such a manner that rather than glorifying God, they had allowed God to be held up to public ridicule by others. And he says, even as it is written. I really wish, when Paul said that I knew what he had in mind. Because I'm sure that Paul probably had some specific in mind, but I don't know what it is because he doesn't elaborate on it. But the best that I can do is to give you an illustration of the kind of thing Paul would have had in mind. Turn back now with me to where it was written in Isaiah chapter 52 about the nation of Israel or Judah going into Babylonian captivity. And in verse 5, Isaiah says this, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. Now watch it. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. You stop and think. The nation of Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity because of sin. God raised the nation of Babylon up for the purpose of taking Judah, for the purpose of punishing them for sin. And yet, what he says about this is that the nation that he would use would take away his people for naught. They got them for nothing. They were slaves by virtue of their coming in and being stronger militarily than the nation of Judah was because God no longer fought for them. And now they rule over them and make them to howl. Notice, rather than seeing themselves as a part of God chastising his people, they use the nation of Judah for their own personal gain. And God says, because of that, I will redeem my people. But while Israel was in captivity, she enabled Babylon, as well as other nations round about to witness their captivity, to blaspheme God. Well, you see, during this period of time particularly, it was thought that whoever was ruling or dominant in the world, whoever was able to win, for example, in military conflict, that their God was stronger than the people that they were fighting against. And so everybody knew about Israel's God. Israel's God was that one who with a mighty outstretched hand and arm had delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. He'd brought 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and they'd turned them loose. He's the one who for 40 years had cared for them in the wilderness. He's the one who led them to the land in which they now dwell and had given them that land, cities they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, crops they didn't grow and harvest. Why, their God had done this and had fought for them along the way. But now their God has grown weak. Now their God is not as strong as the gods of the Babylonians, and they reign supreme. Do you see how God says, by your sin, you allowed with the thinking that was current in the world about just deities themselves that my name was blasphemed. Why? Because you did not do what I said needed to be done. At least that's the kind of illustration Paul's thinking about. Now, whether that's the one he's using or not, I don't know. But it certainly illustrates his point. All right, I want you to see what we've looked at tonight. The fundamental thing we've looked at tonight is this, that you honor God by doing what God says. You honor the law by doing what the law says. And because the Jew had not done this, Paul says about the Jew, you're as guilty as the Gentile. And do you know something? I'm going to jump ahead just a minute so you can see it. Paul's point rings home. And do you know how I know that? Because in chapter 3, he begins to anticipate some objections to what he has said in chapter 2. And look at the very first objection that he anticipates they'll bring up. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? In other words, Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2 has caused the Jew to reach the point that he understands what Paul wants him to understand, and that is he, like the Gentile, is concluded under sin. Why? Because he had the law, but he didn't do what the law said do. He was a hearer of it and not a doer of it, and that'll cause you to stand condemned every time. Somebody says, well, you know, Bill, that's nice. And you've filled what? About 37 minutes now. And what you've basically done is nothing much more than just teach kind of a Bible class for us. And while that was interesting enough, I sure don't see that there was a whole lot of practical application in that for me. Now, if I hadn't spent so much time trying to get you to see the argument, but I'm convinced that we've got to do that because it's not always readily seen in the book of Romans, I could spend a little more time hammering on some applications for you and I. But I do want to do that before I quit. So just hang on a minute and we'll be done. What Paul is saying to the Jew is just as applicable to the Christian today. And that is that being a hearer and not a doer of the work is of no value to any of us. And are there not a number of New Testament passages that in a variety of ways illustrate that very point for us? If you would turn over to the first chapter of the book of James and begin reading in verse 21 and continue through the end of the chapter, you're all familiar with the fact that's the very point that James is making right there. In fact, if I would have said, give me a passage that teaches that being a hearer and not a doer is not any good, everybody would have said it's in James chapter 1. Now, it may have taken us 5 minutes to run it down there, but we'd have finally got it there, wouldn't we? Because that's the point. You remember his illustration so clearly drawn? A man who looks in a mirror and sees that there's a problem and goes away and doesn't do anything about it, that man is not, what value did it do to look in the mirror? I mean, let's face it. If Leonard Adams looked in the mirror before he came to worship tonight and he said, well, looky there. From eating those biscuits at lunch, I got a great big glob of honey down here on my chin. Well, I tell you, that just reminds me how good those biscuits were. And that was a good batch of honey, too. And he just walked away, and that's all he done. I know one thing. When he'd have walked in this building, somebody would have come along and looked at him and said, Leonard, do you know you've got a great big glob of honey right down there on your chin? He'd look at you and say, yeah, I know that. Said, I had biscuits and honey for lunch. And I tell you what, that was good stuff. I mean, that honey, that wasn't any Buckeye honey. That came from Kentucky. So you know that was good stuff. And he'd have walked back here to the back, and when he came over to me talking about the bees just a little bit before service started this evening, and I'd have said, well, you know, talking about bees and honey, Leonard, do you know you've got some honey down there? Yeah, I know I got it down there. It's just a kind of there. It's going to remind me that I saved a couple of biscuits, and when I get home, I'm going to stick them in the microwave, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to douse some more honey on it, and I'm going to eat those before I go to bed tonight, and I can hardly wait. Don't preach too long, Bill. What value was it to look in the mirror? Or for any of us to say that if he wasn't going to change. I mean, if you look at it and see it, you don't get the soap, and you don't get the water, and you don't get the wash rag, you don't get the towel, it doesn't do any good. What good does it do to look in the Word of God and see what it is that God wants us to do if we're not going to do it? If I'm going to live like I want to do, and it gets down to where I say, well, I see God says that, but I'll just tell you what, I don't see why I can't do something else. And I go in and do what I want. I'm in the same position that Paul was talking about the Jew right here. And that's the point for you and I. You want some more? I'm just going to throw it at you and let you take it yourself. Look at it on the standpoint of authority. Isn't that really the same point of Matthew 7:21-23? Of the person who comes along and does something, but he does not have authority for what he does? Isn't that the kind of warning Jesus gave to his disciples about the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23:2-3? When he tells them that if you want to know what the law says, you go ask them what it says and you do what it says or what they tell you it says, because they're going to tell you the truth. Why? Because they had the truth. They knew the truth. But watch it. Jesus says, but don't do what they do because they say and do not. Do you see their picture right there of Romans 2, the Jews Paul's talking about? It's right there again. Look at it from the other standpoint. Turn it around, James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Look at Romans 10:1-2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Do you see it? It's there just several places that you turn. And that was the Jews. Now, you want it real personal? If you want it real personal, the best I can do is to go back to an illustration I've already used, but let me use it in closing. What you do this week is you get you a piece of paper, and on one side of it, you simply write down, I know. And you just sit down there and write down all the things you know from the Word of God that God requires or expects of you. And when you get that done, then you just make another column out there, and this time, above it, write, I do. And do you know what? If the I do column is as easy as the I know column, you've not got the problem Paul's dealing with in Romans 2. But if the I know side, if I can write down the things God wants of a Christian, is one thing, but my performance according to what I know is another thing, then I'm in basically the same position as the Jew in Romans 2, and there is room for improvement within my life and within yours. And so that's what Paul has to say. Do you want to honor God tonight? The God who is your creator, who sent his own son to redeem you from all iniquity. If you desire to do that, the only way it can be done tonight is to do what that Creator said must be done in order to be a Christian. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you're here tonight as one who's never done that, then do it tonight. Don't leave this place as one who knows what you ought to do. Maybe even one who could ardently defend what ought to be done. But not do it. Do it tonight. If you know that your life is not right with God, it's not going to do you a bit of good to know that one of these days I need to make my life right. I need to bring myself into conformity to what God has said. It won't do you a bit of good to know that tonight unless you do something about it. Because you see, the fact that you know these things need to be done in your life do not exempt you from judgment. Just like it did the Jew. And in the judgment, what you're going to find yourself being is a hearer and not a doer of the work. Why that? When tonight within your grasp is the opportunity to be the doer of that which you know God wants you to do. And in the process of doing that, you can honor the God who is your creator. Won't you make that decision while we stand and sing?